Let's begin. Lord God, I thank you for bringing this church together and for our visitors and folks just passing through town and family members who are visiting family. And Lord God, for everybody who's watching online today. Lord, we are here to praise you. And we are here today to remember your sacrifice and the fact that you rose from the dead, which nobody ever had done on their own power ever before. And you did that, Lord, to conquer death. I just think, God, about how desolate of meaning life would be if this is all there is. If we just close our eyes in death and then everything goes black and we're done. But Lord, you have set up a heaven. You have promised us a new heaven and a new earth. Lord God, there will be a judgment and rewards for those things that mankind has done. We ask God that when you weigh us in the balance, that we would not be found lacking because we cling to your gift, your propitiating sacrifice for our sins, Lord. There is no salvation in any other name than in the name of Jesus Christ. And God, we call upon your name today, Jesus Christ, to save us from our sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Welcome to Calvary Chapel of Leesburg on this Resurrection Sunday. It is April the 4th, the year of our Lord, 2021. And he is risen.
He is risen indeed.
This is a greeting that was used for the last 2,000 years now by Christians worldwide, Christians all over the planet in their own languages, that we would greet each other on Resurrection Sunday, the celebration of the day that Jesus rose from the grave. And one person would look at another and say, he is risen, and the other person would repeat back, he is risen indeed. In other words, to say, I agree with you. Yes, you and I are in this together. We're a part of this Christian community. We are a part of the church, God's holy church. No matter what country you're from, no matter what town you're from, and we can travel all over the world and meet people who speak all different languages, or people that are maybe deaf and mute, and they speak no language except maybe sign language. It doesn't matter. We can understand each other. We're a part of this holy fellowship, this family of God. Today, on Resurrection Sunday, I wanted to take a different approach than I have in the last couple of years. I was asking the Lord, Lord, how shall I speak on Resurrection Sunday about you? And I believe that I was convicted that I should speak about the Christian faith, to break down the Christian faith into its basic tenets. These come from Scripture. We call this the Holy Bible, not just the Bible, but the Holy Bible. Why do we say Holy Bible? It is perfect. It is flawless. There are no errors in this Word of God. It is sacred to us. These are the Scriptures which give life. And from those Scriptures, we learn how to be obedient children in the family of God. And as we join the family of God, then we are joining his holy church. There is no person who is supposed to be a lone wolf Christian. It is not pursuing the will of God to say, Jesus, yes, church, no. And by church, I don't mean I belong to this organization which has bricks and mortar and a roof over it and windows and doors. And that's not church. The church of God is God's holy family here on earth. It transcends boundaries. It transcends buildings. But it is important to meet physically, face to face, with flesh on fellowship, and COVID notwithstanding, not just through this internet, but to meet with people together in fellowship. And when we meet with each other, we greet each other, and we share our faith together. Now, the church had many questions about doctrine. What is doctrine? But don't be intimidated by that word. It just means teaching. Like a doctor of philosophy is a teacher of philosophy. Doctrine is just teaching. And the church over the millennia has had different questions about doctrine. And so several times the church called for what's called an ecumenical council. What is that? Ecumenical council just means this. Let's get the prominent teachers of the Christian faith from as far over the world as we can, from whatever tradition they come from, Western Protestant or Orthodox or Church of Scotland, Church of England, Church in Africa, wherever, and come together and hash out the details of what do we believe about Christ. And there were several of these councils early in the history of the church, specifically in the 300s. And a large part of our teaching this morning comes from something called the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Don't be intimidated by that. We're not going to be doing catechism CCD lessons here today. But just understand that I'm going to go through a lot of biblical truths quickly, and I'm not going to say turn to this verse in the Bible. We've been, for 51 weeks, we've been studying the scripture chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and we've been staying in the text together. I'm going to go real fast through this today, and I have with me, and you can have it after church or just look up online, the verses that go behind all this, the Westminster Shorter Catechism. The fact of Jesus' death and resurrection is the central event in the Christian faith. It is very safe to say that if a person cannot confidently state with deep personal belief that Christ is risen from the grave, or he is risen, then that person is not a believer in Christ. Not a believer in Jesus Christ at all. Jesus Christ is a real person, actually born as a Jew in Bethlehem, Israel, just over 2,021 years ago. He was raised by Jewish parents named Joseph and Mary in a town called Nazareth. Jesus worked as a carpenter until age 30. And then he went on a 3-year teaching ministry mostly in the region of Galilee, in what is today Israel. His teaching ministry incurred the deep, deep hatred of the Jews. Deep hatred. Who had him put to death by crucifixion. Jesus then died. He actually physically died. His heart stopped beating. And then he was buried in a tomb. And then on the third day, he rose from the grave on his own power. This is the pivotal truth upon which all other Christian belief is based. If you cannot believe this one point, that he is risen, then 100% of everything else that Jesus ever said or did is completely meaningless and without value. But if he is risen, then you and I would do well to listen to all that he taught and did. That's logical. For this, we go to the Holy Bible. We rely on this Holy Bible because it contains all the information needed to have a mature understanding of Jesus Christ and to build a mature Christian life and character which are pleasing to God. Jesus himself believed and quoted the Old Testament very, very often, which is the first 2/3 of our modern Christian Bible today. Jesus' main teachings are recorded for us in the first part of the second half of the Bible called the New Testament. These are the Gospels of Christ. And he taught, and his teachings are also somewhat in the book of Acts, the first part of the book of Acts. And the second part of the Bible, the New Testament, was written by Christian men under the influence of the Holy Spirit who were qualified to teach us how to live a life which is pleasing to God. according to the teachings of Jesus Christ. So every week since the resurrection of Christ from the dead and his ascension into heaven, shortly after that, Christians from around the world have gathered together to listen to the Bible being taught by faithful pastors and to remember his sacrifice and to worship Jesus as the Son of God. But it all begins with believing and responding to this statement, "He is risen." Every year at this time, church attendance swells to record numbers. Where do all the additional people come from on Easter Sunday? Where were they the rest of the year? Well, the answer is they were somewhere else doing something else. Now, some of the people who come then just on Resurrection Sunday are not sure what they actually believe in Jesus Christ. You may have doubts, and maybe this kept you away from the church. I get it. But this resurrection day, for reasons of your own, you have decided to return to church, even if just today, or even to attend for the first time in your life. I say welcome. Good on you for coming. You expected him, the pastor, to scold you maybe. Never, never would I scold somebody for coming through the doors of the church any day of the year. Good on you for getting up early on Sunday and making the drive here to worship with us today. Others of you may dread coming to church on Resurrection Sunday because you think the pastor may scold you. Don't ever think that. You're always welcome. Others attend on Easter only because they're visiting relatives or friends, and those relatives or friends maybe invited you to come join them at church. And you have honored your relatives or friends by saying, "Yeah, you know, Christian church is not my thing, but I'll go with you today." Good on you too. We're glad you're here. Welcome. Now, this Resurrection Sunday, I'm going to review the fundamental teachings of the Bible, which make up the Christian faith. Why? So we can all be disciples of Christ. It's good to review it. This is going to be the Christianity 101 in 32 minutes or less. You can start your clock. It will be a very, very abridged version, and I will be giving some, but very few, but not all the scripture references behind the statements I make today. For that, you can check with the Westminster Shorter Catechism that I've got and I can provide for you. What I am summarizing is the central doctrines for you. Because this is the year 2021, it seems to many of you that truth is hard to define. When I say you, I'm talking about the editorial you, the people who are listening, maybe out there on the internet or wherever, to us. You can substitute the word us. It seems that truth is hard to find. Some people even say that there is no absolute truth. There is no way to understand the truth. There is no way to know the truth. The Christian faith does not believe that. In the Christian faith, we believe that the truth is knowable and the truth is absolute. The truth comes from Christ. It comes from God. And it's contained here in his holy word, the Bible. Our society leaders are making every effort to cloud the waters of understanding and to stir up confusion in our minds about what is real and what is true, so that they can manipulate people and bend people to their wishes. Don't be fooled by them. Eternal truth is simple. It's understandable. It's knowable. It's not mysterious. And when you grasp this, you will be able to answer the basic existential questions, which is just to say, questions about your existence. Who am I? Why am I here? What is my purpose? Let's look at those. The purpose of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Amen. How simple is that? The word of God, which is contained in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments of the Holy Bible, is the one and only source of authority to direct us in how we may glorify and enjoy God. These scriptures mainly teach what man must believe concerning God and what response God requires of man. You may know the verse, "He has shown thee, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God." God is a spirit. He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. There is only one God. That is the one and living true God. He is the God of the Holy Bible. He told Moses to call him, I am. God is also known to us as Jehovah, Yahweh, or Yah. There are three persons in the Godhead. That is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, also known as the Holy Ghost. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. This is the doctrine called the Trinity. The decrees of God are his eternal purpose, according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. God is sovereign in all. The way that God executes his decrees is by his creation of all things and by his providence, which I will explain next. First, creation. The work of creation is God's making of all things from nothing. By the word of his power in the space of 6 days, and it was all very good. Now, what about man? How did God create man? Well, God created man, male and female, after his own image, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, with dominion over the creatures. Yes, there is a God-given order to how humans must interact with each other and with nature. Question, what are these works of God's providence? God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. It's how God provides for order in the universe. What special act of providence did God exercise towards man in the estate wherein he was created, asks the Catechism. Well, when God had created man, he entered into a covenant life with him. This is the relationship between God and man. We call it a covenant. Upon the condition of man's perfect obedience, God forbade man to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon pain of death. The rules were clear from the beginning. Man lived in a perfect paradise, sinless and perfect. There was only one rule. Don't eat from that tree right there. But our first parents, were Adam and Eve, and God left them to the freedom of their own will. You see, God didn't force Adam and Eve. He didn't handcuff them. He didn't control them like puppets on a string. He gave them the freedom of their own will, and they fell from their condition of perfection by choosing instead to sin against God through disobedience. Seems foolish. But it's tragic. What is this sin? I just mentioned sin. What is sin? Sin is the lack of any conformity with or transgression against God's law. When you aim for the mark of God's perfection and you miss, that's an archery term called you have sinned. You've missed the mark. The sin of Adam and Eve, our first parents, which caused them to fall from their sinless condition in which they were created, was that they ate from the forbidden tree, the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. They wanted to have it their way. They basically said, God, I love you, I want to serve you, but I'm going to do it my way. And that condition, that one and only condition that you put on me, I don't like that condition so much. Remember that, that's really important. We'll hear more about it as we go. Keep this in mind as we go along, because that sin got all of mankind into this mess that we're in. It had us expelled from paradise in the first place, and that was that Adam and Eve decided to disregard the commandment of God. This is the problem of man, that we have disregarded the commandments of God, and now we suffer the consequences of that. The bad news was that Adam sinned. And so did all his posterity. This is hard to understand, but stay with me here. When Adam sinned, so did all his posterity, his descendants, who weren't even created yet. So did all his posterity sin in him as well. and we fell with him, though we did not yet exist. We fell with him in his first transgression. This brought all of mankind into sin and misery. This is called, for us, this is called original sin. You didn't eat that apple. That fruit was, I said apple, sorry. You didn't eat that fruit. I didn't eat that fruit. But in Adam, we did. This is called original sin and is in addition to all the actual sins and transgressions that every one of us commits on our own all the time. Since then, Romans 3:23 says this, all of us, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so then, all mankind, by their fall, lost communion with God and are under his wrath and curse. And so we are made liable to all the miseries in this life, to death itself and to the pains of hell forever. That is not a great inheritance from our father Adam. That's the bad news. I bet you're ready for some good news. Here's the good news. God, having out of his mere good pleasure from all eternity elected you to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver you out of the estate of sin and misery and to bring you into an estate of salvation by a redeemer. When you have faith on him, who is this redeemer of God's elect? The only redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God, became man. And so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures, but one person forever. Jesus is still fully man today. Some people think that Jesus, after he died and was resurrected and his body was perfected, some people think that he gave up his humanity at that point, but he did not. Jesus Christ is still fully human today, fully God, fully man. How did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in a womb of a virgin woman who had not known man. Her name was Mary, and he was born of her, yet he was born of her without any sin. Christ as our Redeemer performs three offices. He performs the office of a prophet. He performs the office of a priest, and he performs the office of a king, both in his estate of humiliation and exaltation. Jesus was humiliated, and Jesus is exalted as well. Let's get into that. Let's look at each of these three offices first. Christ executes the office of a prophet in revealing to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. We can read about it right here. Christ executes his office of a priest in his once offering up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy God's divine justice and to reconcile us to God and in making continual intercession for us. There is only one mediator between God and man. That is the man Jesus Christ. It's not Saint Peter. It's not Saint Jude. And it's certainly not Mary. If you want to pray and ask the Father for something, you pray to Jesus. Talk to Jesus. Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself. He is our king. And in ruling and defending us, he makes war on your behalf against the forces of darkness. And in restraining and conquering all his enemies and all of our enemies, he will even conquer death for you. That's the enemy. Now, how did Christ undergo this humiliation of which I spoke? Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born. He went from being God on high to a babe in a manger. Do you know what a manger is? I always thought it was a little cradle. It's a feed trough for goats and sheep. It's dirty. And in that low condition, he was made under the law. He underwent a series of miseries of this life, including the wrath of God and the curse of death on a cross. He was buried, and he continued under the power of death for a time, a brief time. Now, I also mentioned Christ was exalted. How was Christ exalted? Christ's exaltation consists in his rising again from the dead on the third day and ascending into heaven and sitting at the right hand of the Father. And he will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead on the last day. Okay, that's the work of Christ. But now let's look at how we benefit from the work of Christ. We are made partakers of this redemption, this being redeemed by Christ, purchased by Christ, by the effectual application of it to us by his Holy Spirit. What's that? What are you saying there, Ron? That's a lot of big words. Jesus sent to us the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit of God. Remember I said God is spirit? And that Holy Spirit is with us today, even though the flesh of Jesus Christ is not. Jesus, it was better for us that Jesus go and send his Holy Spirit to be everywhere in every place all at the same time, talking to us, ministering to us, giving us the words to say, pricking our consciences, teaching us to do the right things and how to be yielded to God. The Spirit applies to us the redemption purchased by Christ by working faith in us and thereby uniting us to Christ in our calling, our effectual calling. What is this effectual calling? Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing of us of our sin and our misery and enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ and renewing our wills, he persuades us, he enables us to embrace Jesus Christ. This is freely offered to us in the gospel. This is available to every person on the planet. There is not one person on the planet created by God for whom this possibility does not exist. Now let's look at these benefits. The benefits that we partake of are called justification, adoption, and sanctification. We're going to look at each one. They're big words. They're not very complicated. Justification, it's simply an act of God's free grace, which means he gives you something you don't deserve. Free grace, wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by, let me hear it, received by faith alone. What is this adoption? Adoption is an act of God's free grace, whereby we are received into the number and to have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. We're not natural born sons of God. Every one of us gets adopted into the family. It's like the bad joke, you know, that a brother tells a younger sibling, you were adopted. Well, I got news for all of you who call on Jesus Christ. You were adopted. Isn't that cool? There's only one Son of God. It's Jesus. The rest of us were adopted. And now this last benefit, sanctification. Sanctification is this. It's the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die to sin and to live to righteousness. That's sanctification in a nutshell. It's the ability to die to sin and to live to righteousness. You can't do that without the Holy Spirit. You can't do that without being adopted. You can't do that without being sanctified and justified. And what are the benefits of all this? The benefits which in this life accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification are the assurance of God's love. God loves you. The peace of conscience. You will sleep well at night when you are sanctified because your conscience will not bother you. And the joy in the Holy Spirit. I have a friend who sometimes asks me, he says, I don't think I feel the joy of the Lord like other people feel the joy of the Lord or appear to feel the joy of the Lord. Look, your experience is different than mine. You know, if you see me walking around with a big silly grin on my face or choking up when I read scripture because I'm so moved by it, that is my experience for me. You may be a very logical, rational person who has a more of an intellectual, cerebral experience with God. That's okay. You may not be a person who has a cerebral, intellectual experience with God. I had a young man that I was working with, discipling him when I was in college one time. His name was Jose. And I would go through biblical Bible materials with him and say, you know, Jose, so what do we get from this verse here? He would say, that Jesus loves me and died for me. Good. And this next verse over here, what do we get from this verse over here that I had explained for 5 minutes? He says, that Jesus loved me and died for me. And that was his answer to everything. The man had a simple, simple faith. It was not really mature, but that's okay. It was adequate. It was deep. It was rich. It was sufficient unto salvation. What benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? So that was life. Now what about when you die? The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness. And they immediately pass into glory. And their bodies, being still united to Christ, rest in the grave until resurrection. Your body is going to go to ashes, and worms will eat your flesh. But it will all come back together in a perfected state at the resurrection. What benefits do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection that I spoke of? At the resurrection, believers being raised up in glory will be openly acknowledged and acquitted of their sins in the day of judgment and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. That's as good as it gets. Do we have a duty? Yes, we have a duty. What is the duty which God requires of man? The duty which God requires of man is simply this: obedience to his revealed will. God requires obedience from us. He wants our obedience to the moral law. What is the moral law? The moral law can be found, summarized, but not completely detailed, but summarized in its foundational document, the Ten Commandments. No, we don't live by the Ten Commandments as our sum total of God's revealed will. But it is a summary of the starting place of his revealed will, the Ten Commandments. The sum of the Ten Commandments is this: simply to love the Lord our God with all our heart and all our soul and all our strength and with all our mind, and to love our neighbor as ourself. You can sum it up that way. I'm gonna list through the Ten Commandments quickly, and then I'm going to hit on three of them just to explain a little bit what these Ten Commandments are. God says, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or a graven image and worship it. You shall not take the name of God in vain. Keep holy the Sabbath. Honor your father and your mother. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. And do not covet anyone or anything. This sounds pretty simple. It's pretty hard to uphold. I'm just going to pull out three that I think are especially difficult for this society today to uphold, where you believers may feel the maximum friction by living in the world when you stand up for and live according to these three commandments. The first commandment: I am the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods before me. This society has many gods. The second commandment builds upon it, which says, you shall not make for yourselves an idol. Our modern American society has many gods, small g, and many idols which we place before Jehovah God. other gods and other and idols are anything that take precedence over the worship of God and obedience to his commandments above any of our other desires or traditions and customs and practices of our surrounding culture. In other words, your Bible should determine your culture and your practice and not the other way around. Your faith should determine how you interact with society, and society should not determine how you do your faith. You name it, sports, working out, pornography, entertainment, leisure, wealth, sleeping in, drugs, yes, even legal drugs, and excessive alcohol. These are all idols. There's many, many, many more idols. Something may be good used correctly, but an idol used incorrectly. Money. Is money good or bad? It's nothing. It's like a brick. It has no morality to it. It's what we do with it that counts. Sexual relations. Good? Depends. In what context? See, God puts boundaries on the use of these resources. Now, we'll look at the seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery. Our society believes and teaches that God doesn't care about with whom you have sexual relations. Well, that's a lie. That's a lie from hell. It's very important to God with whom you sleep and have intimacy. God's commands on this are extremely simple. They're quite easy to understand. Have all the intimacy that you want, whenever, why ever, and however you want to, but only within a legal marriage between one man and one woman. After that, once you've satisfied that requirement, knock yourself out. There's no restrictions on you within those boundaries. Within those guideposts, God wants you to have an excellent life of intimacy. God invented it. He made you a sexual being. It's good. And he alone gets to say with whom you may have intimacy. Those who refuse to obey this commandment are in danger of eternal punishment. I was going to say, sorry, but I'm not going to say, sorry, but. It's not my commandment. Why should I apologize for it? It's God's commandment. It's his holy will. It's good and perfect and holy and lovely and godly to restrain our sexual impulses. Those who refuse to obey this commandment are in danger of eternal punishment, the wrath of God in hell. On this matter, I must speak plainly because the world completely denies God's moral law surrounding sexual relations. This is probably the number one area that the world attacks the gospel. You can't please God while being sexual with anyone who is not your legally married spouse of the opposite sex. It is not possible to say, I am a Christian, and in the same breath say, in my life, I choose to reject God's boundaries around sexual relations. It's not possible. You can't be a Christian and do that. At the final judgment, God will enforce his commands. I won't. It's really none of my business what you do. In fact, we've had people here before. We had somebody in this church before. They were living together. And, you know, they're the ones who kept coming to me saying, is this okay? Is this good? And I would just say, well, according to the scripture, no. But I didn't hunt them down or seek them out to judge them. This is all taught to us in numerous, numerous passages. But 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, meaning they will not go to heaven? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Amazing. The church was full of people who had done that previously. It's so forgivable. The Holy Spirit can give you the power to change from that. Some people say, but I was created this way. But here Paul is saying, some of you thought that you were created this way. And you were a homosexual or immoral or a thief or greedy or a drunkard. But the Holy Spirit changed you. but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. This is possible to change. The scripture says it's possible to change. The world will tell you, no, you were born that way, you cannot change. It's not correct. Now, your feelings may not go away about something that you think is unchangeable. And maybe those feelings don't go away. But we can resist our feelings. We can control our feelings. We can discipline ourselves to be the masters over our feelings, our emotions. Revelation 21:8 says this, "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers," that's drug users, "sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." I don't mean to give a hellfire and brimstone sermon on Resurrection Sunday. That's not my purpose here. My purpose is to reveal that God has, that the duty of man is obedience to God's commandments. These are some of the commandments that trip up the most of us the most often. In fact, I'm not going to do it, but if I went around and had private conversations with each of you, probably everybody in this room would be able to pull out one or more of these sins that the Lord says would condemn us to the lake of fire, and you would say, yep, that was me. But you were saved. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were made holy. The 10th commandment, you shall not covet. This is the last of the three that I'm going to review here. The 10th commandment, for you shall not covet, forbids all discontentment with our own estate, envying or grieving at the good of our neighbor, and all inordinate motions and affections to anything that is his. What this means is that you shall not desire the things which belong to anybody else. You shall not desire the status of somebody else. I wish I was powerful like him. I wish I was glib and a good speaker like her. I wish that I had a great job like this fellow over here. So what is the harm in just secretly and privately and quietly wishing those things? The harm is this, even if you never act on it, it alienates your heart from God. It produces ingratitude. We are to be a grateful people. God is concerned not only with the actions of our hands, but with the attitudes of our hearts. The most common admonition in all the Old Testament is this: "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not fear, do not tremble, do not be dismayed." Over and over again, the Lord speaks in the Old Testament about the spirit that is in our heart. We are not to be fearful. We're to be brave. We're to be strong. We're to be courageous. We're also to fix our minds on the things above. Whatsoever things are good. Whatsoever things are holy. Whatsoever things are of good repute. God cares what you think in your brain, even if you never say it to another person or act upon it outwardly. Do not covet. It is so easy to covet in our society. I have three paragraphs on it here. I'm going to summarize it up in one sentence, though. Our society today is focused on this word justice. That guy has more power than me. I need social justice. That fellow has more money than me. I need economic justice. That person has a lighter skin shade than me. I want racial justice. Brothers and sisters, there is no social justice, economic justice, racial justice. There is only one kind of justice. That's God's justice. That comes about when we obey the commandments of God. And when we live according to these scriptures in good faith. Is man able to perfectly keep all the commandments of God? By no means. No mere man since the fall is able in this life perfectly to keep the commandments of God, but he daily breaks them in thought and word and in deed. Are all the transgressions of God's law equally heinous, equally ugly, equally bad? There's a common misconception that, yes, they're all equally bad, equally heinous. Okay, every sin is able to condemn us to hell. That is true. But as far as consequences on this earth and as far as pricking the wrath of God, different sins have different consequences. It is not correct to say, you broke a pencil and I kidnapped a child. We are equal, you and me. They grieve God to different degrees. But the sin grieves God greatly, no matter what the sin is, no matter how great, no matter how small. Proverbs 6 says this, these six things does the Lord hate. Yes, seven are abomination to him. So these are sins that God has specially singled out to say, there are many kinds of sins, but these seven, I hate. I hate with the heat of great hatred. They are this, a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood. America, are you listening? A heart that devises wicked imaginations. Feet that are swift in running to mischief. A false witness that speaks lies. And he that sows discord among brethren. These seven things the Lord hates with the heat of 1,000 suns. But whether abomination or any other sin, the punishment for sin is that every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. But, you cry out, surely there's a way to escape from the wrath of God, from death. Isn't there? Yes, and that's why we're here. To escape the wrath and the curse of God due to us for our sin, God requires of us faith in Jesus Christ. Repentance unto life with the diligent use of all the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption. What are those means? Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered to us in the gospel. Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, with grief and hatred of his sin, he turns from it, away from it, and towards God. This is called repentance, with the full purpose of and the endeavor after new obedience. Some people are nodding, maybe, in their hearts and saying, yeah, I agree with that. Okay, but what about that one sin? Are you holding that one back? It is not possible to say, Jesus, I give my life to you, except for this one thing. I want to keep this the way that I have it. I want to reserve this, to live this way, and you can't have this thing that's in my hands right here. That is not repentance. That is not the indication of a saved soul. That person is lost in their sins. That person is not redeemed, not saved, will not go to heaven. If you hold one thing back, you have not repented of your sins. The Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word of God, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners and of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. That's why we go to church every week. That's why you all tune in to Jack Hibbs on Sunday. That's why you listen to your favorite preachers on the internet. That's good. Keep doing that. Study the Bible that the word may become effective to your salvation. You must attend to Bible study with diligence, with preparation, and with prayer. This is not a lackadaisical thing where whenever we think about it, we happen to pick up a Bible and read it. God wants it to be a part of our daily life, our daily existence, our daily discipline. There's another thing God wants in our life. That is the sacraments. What are the sacraments? The sacraments are simply this. Baptism and communion. This is what we do together as a community. When one comes to faith, one is baptized. It is always public. It is in front of people. It is not secret. It is an outward sign of salvation, of repentance. It is a command of God to be baptized with water. you say, what about the thief on the cross? God understands. There wasn't water there. But the eunuch said to Philip, he said this, behold, water, what prevents me from being baptized right now? Nothing. And he was baptized right there upon his realization, his confession of faith. Also communion, some people call it Holy Communion. I don't mean that in a Catholic way. It is a holy meal, a dinner. It is the Lord's Supper, whereby we remember the sacrifice of Christ and we celebrate it regularly with each other. That is one of the reasons why it is also important not to stay at home behind a screen, but to come out in the flesh to the church or somewhere and to participate in Holy Communion with fellow believers. I have said from this pulpit numerous times, I will come to your house. We will have communion in your garage. We will do church in your driveway. But you should gather together with the saints of God. Don't neglect the assembling together with other Christian believers. I will come to your house and we will have church and we will have the Lord's Supper together. That's an invitation to anybody in the sound of my voice. Also prayer. Prayer is essential in the life of the believer. Prayer is an offering up of our desires to God for things agreeable to his will in the name of Christ with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. Study the word. Meet together with believers. Go to church. Have communion. Be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And pray. Get on your knees or sit down or in your laying down. You're rising up. You're going about. Be always in an attitude of prayer. The whole word of God is of use to direct us in prayer. But the special rule of direction is that form of prayer which Christ taught his disciples, commonly called the Lord's Prayer. I'm going to ask you to recite the Lord's Prayer with me right now. I didn't give you a copy, I'm sorry. I hope you have it memorized. If not, mumble along with us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. I want to close with a creed. We have a common creed. You'll see it in the bottom of your music stack there, your song sheets. It should say Nicene Creed on there. Would you rise with me? Stand up and let's recite the Nicene Creed. What is this Nicene Creed? Remember I told you that the Christians in the early centuries held several councils to try to figure out more exactly how to articulate their faith in God and what the faith in God consists of. Generally, the question before them was this: what is the nature of Jesus Christ? They didn't debate about things like what manner shall you be baptized in or how to take the Lord's Supper. The debate was always this: who is this Jesus? This Nicene Creed was first proposed and adopted in the First Council of Nicaea, which is in the country which today is Turkey, up near Istanbul, in the year 325 AD, and it was revised at the Second Council of Nicaea in the year 381. It forms the basis of the creed, which is the common and succinct understanding of our faith. Would you read with me, and we will close with these words. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, born of the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, consubstantial with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us men and for our salvation, he came down from heaven and by the Holy Spirit was incarnate of the Virgin Mary and became man. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried and rose again on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is adored and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. I believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. I confess one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen and amen. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Lord God, thank you for this doctrine that you give us through your Holy Spirit, by your divine breath, breathing out these words for men to record. We ask you, God, to make us faithful disciples. We praise you, Jesus, that you suffered the price. You suffered death. You were buried. You died. You rose again on the third day as a substitute sacrifice for our sins, an everlasting sacrifice for our sins. And Lord, you taught that all that is necessary to avail ourselves of your salvation so that we would go to heaven is this, that we would believe on you, believe on your name, repent of our sins, and through the help of your Holy Spirit, to avoid sin and to follow your commandments, to give our lives unreservedly to you, not holding back that one area that we want to do our own way. Adam and Eve held back one area that they wanted to do their own way. You know that tree in the middle of the garden? Yeah, we're not supposed to eat of that, but it can't hurt just this one time. Wrong. And here we are. We praise you, Lord. Maranatha. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.